Amen. First thing I want to do before I jump in is I want to say a huge thank you. I know that you have been blessed by this team from Hope Church in Las Vegas that's led us in worship all week, but would you let them know how grateful we are? And I want to say publicly about them, I love them not because they lead in worship. I love them because they're lead worshipers. I know them personally. I know their lives, and they are who they are. And I just am so thankful for them. And then also, we've been able to enjoy these sessions, all this complexity of an event like this. But it doesn't happen without our staff team at Send Network and this technical team back here. They have done a fantastic job. Would you just thank all of them as well? And I want you to know they do that because they love you. I'm telling you the truth. I hear them in meetings. They love church planters. They love what you're doing. They love how God's using you. So we are grateful to the team that worked so hard to make all this happen. I told you some of my story the other day when God interrupted my life in September of 1999 and called my family to join in his activity of planting churches. It was a relocation for us from the southeastern United States to the western United States, where we now live in Las Vegas, Nevada, have for 22 years, and the West is now our home. The West Coast is the best coast, amen? Like, we know we got something out here. And just, I won't say this at all the gatherings, but I'll say it while I'm here. I believe if there's hope for another move of God in North America, it is the Western United States. And let me tell you why I believe that. I don't just believe that because I live here. I believe that convictionally because if you study awakening and revival historically, globally around the world, awakening and revival typically always happens in a pre-Christian context. Most of North America is now a post-Christian context. The Western United States is really the last pre-Christian context left in North America. I believe if there's hope for another great awakening, a mighty move of God, it is the Western United States. Wouldn't it be awesome for God to take the part of the country in America that is the most unlikely of places and begin a movement that could touch the nations for his glory? And here's why I think that would be precious, because if he did it out here, he'd get all the glory. Because we don't have all the resources. Listen, you can plant the greatest church in the Western United States and you'll have less than half the resources of an average church back east. It's just going to be the reality. When I moved to Vegas 22 years ago, one of the first people that called me was Rick Warren. And Rick said, "Vance, man, welcome to the West. You're one of the only guys I know with our denomination that's come west since I came west in 1978. And he said, "Vance, let me give you some advice. You'll never have the resources of a church in the Bible Belt, so you've got to figure out how to do more with less. No matter how big you grow, no matter how vast it becomes, you got to learn to do more with it." Wouldn't it be just like God to do something here in the West in the way that he gets all the glory for it? Well, that was my story. God called me here 22 years ago, and for the last 22 years of my life, I've given my life to church planting. My wife's sitting right over here with me. We've given our lives, our family, our kids. We have now four kids. They're all adults now. We have four grandchildren. But when we moved to Vegas to plant our church, our kids were 7, 5, and 3 years old, and one not even born yet. We have one native Nevadan. She's born and raised in the West. Our kids grew up in church planting. It's all we know. It's all my family knows. It's who we are. It's what we love to live out. We bleed church planting. The church that I pastor and planted for 22 years, that now we've transitioned the leadership to the guy that you've been watching. You see this guy up here leading worship with a guitar. He's actually the senior pastor now of Hope Church. Multi-talented dude. And if he took his shirt off, he looks like a Calvin Klein underwear model. Like, I'm... The guy's like, I'm so jealous of him. He's got the whole package, but he's now the new senior pastor. That church has been a part of the planting of 80 churches in the Western United States. We've partnered with others to do that, but we've sent out over 400 people out of our fellowship that we know about. That doesn't count the ones that transplant out of our church through job relocation, and we help them connect with a plant somewhere. But 400 that we know of that we've sent out to be a part of teams to go be about planting churches. Our church, some of you have been to our M3 training that we did for years at Hope Church. We had over 800 planters from all over North America and really around the world. We have people from Brazil and South Africa and Eastern Europe that have come to that training. 800 planters have gone through that. And now last year, I accepted the role into being the president of the largest church planting network in North America. Now, I'm not telling you any of that so you know my pedigree. I'm telling you that because I want you to feel the weight of the statement that I'm about to make. What I'm about to say, I'm saying to you as someone who has given the large portion of his adult life and leveraged his entire family for the sake of planting churches. But here's what I want to say. The church being planted is not the goal. Church planting is not the mission. Church planting is not the end game. Church planting is not the ultimate outcome. Let me prove it to you in a couple ways. First of all, let me give you a word of discouragement. The church that you are giving your life to plant, the church that you're losing sleep over, the church that you sacrifice family time for, the church that you weep over, the church that has cost you greatly, is one day going to die. That's a blessing after 3 days of talking about church planting, right? You see how I know that? Because all churches do. They're born, they live, they die. If you don't believe me, look at all the churches Paul wrote to in the New Testament. Every church that got a book deal in the New Testament is dead and gone. I've personally stood in the remains of the church at Ephesus and the church at Corinth. I've been to those two places. And I've seen the remains of these churches that once were epicenters of gospel activity, so much so that the Holy Spirit of God, through His inspiration, included their story and their journey in the instruction in the New Testament for the rest of the church for all eternity. And yet those local churches in those communities are dead and gone. They are piles of rocks today. They don't exist. I was in New York City last fall, and I texted a buddy who's from New York, and I said, man, give me the best pizza place in downtown New York City. He said, man, you got to go to Times Square. You got to go to John's Pizzeria in Times Square. So a buddy of mine and I, David Killebrew and I over here, we went to John's Pizzeria, and we get in there, and man, we're eating this, and the pizza's off the chain. Like, it's unbelievable. But I'm looking around at this building, and I'm like, this looks a lot like a church. I'm walking out, and there's a little plaque on the wall walking out, and it tells the story of John's Pizzeria. In the 1800s, a man named A.B. Simpson, if you know that name, he's the founder of what's called the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which is the large discipleship ministry and network that raised up a man by the name of A.W. Tozier. God was using A.B. Simpson in such a profound way that he birthed the Gospel Tabernacle in Times Square in New York City, and it became one of the largest churches in America and one of the largest mission-sending churches in the world. Today, it's John's Pizzeria. I literally sat on the altar where they're used to be the activity of God, and they're kneading dough for pizza crust. The church that you are giving your life to plant is one day going to die. The church is not the goal, but hear me very carefully. Local churches come and local churches go, but the kingdom of God is alive and well. You see, the real end game is revealed for us in Revelation chapter 5. I want to put it up on the screen. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Listen to what it says. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for God, a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" How many of you have heard that verse before? If you've heard that verse before, hold your hand up. If you've ever been to a mission conference, a lot of you have been. Churches have you in to wag you in front of their church to raise money for their mission offering, right? So you've heard them quote this verse, every tribe, tongue, people, nation. The problem with verse 9 is we don't read verse 10. Look what verse 10 says. "And you have made them a," what? Say it out loud. "Kingdom." You see, the whole end game of this thing called Christianity, it's not the church you've planted and the church I planted. The end game is the kingdom of God made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation with King Jesus reigning and ruling for all eternity. You know what heaven is? King Jesus and the kingdom of God. Right now, that kingdom is being built. And the tool that Jesus has given us to join in his activity of expansion as his kingdom is the multiplication of disciples and churches all over the world. But that's what we're doing in planting churches. That's just the tool that he's established for us for the expansion of his kingdom locally and globally. When I say the kingdom of God, let me give you a definition of the kingdom. Just so you have this again, I gave it to you the first day that I was talking to you, but the kingdom of God, I want to define it this way. It's God's sovereign activity in the world, resulting in people being in right relationship with himself. Here's the reality. The kingdom of God is the big picture of what God is doing all over the world. And the local New Testament church is simply the gathering place to introduce people to Jesus, to disciple them in kingdom living, and then the launching pad to send them out for the expansion of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. And what's happened in the church in America, tragically, is we've taken the tool and made the tool the goal. We spend 90% of our time, energy, effort, and resources on the tool to the neglect of the goal, which is the expansion of the kingdom in cities and nations around the world. Let me prove it to you looking at Scripture. If you'd asked me for most of my ministry, what's the book of Acts about? I would have said to you, the book of Acts is about the local New Testament church. It's the birth of the church, the growth of the church, the multiplication of the church. That's what Acts is all about. It's the story of the church. Did you know that's not the meta-narrative of the book of Acts? Let me show it to you. The meta-narrative of the book of Acts is the kingdom. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. I'll put it up here on the screen. Acts 1, 3 says, that he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. Now, you know what this is talking about. This is the last 40 days Jesus physically on planet Earth. It's the last 40 days he's with his disciples. It's between his resurrection and his ascension. And the Bible says for 40 days he made appearances to his disciples, sometimes two or three, sometimes several hundred. But for 40 days, he only talked about one thing. Look what it says. Speaking to them about the what? Say it out loud. The what? It's almost as if Jesus said, if you forget everything else I've taught you in 3.5 years of public ministry, don't forget this. Kingdom of God. Shouldn't surprise us. In his most famous sermon, in Matthew chapter 6, he said we're to seek first the what? And for the Greek students in the room, that's not a suggestion, it's an imperative. Meaning Jesus didn't say, put this in your top 10 list and pray about it. He didn't say, consider it. No, he said, everything in my life, my family, my ministry, my career, everything should center in and be grounded and rooted in the kingdom of God. So it makes sense that at the end of his public ministry, when he's with his disciples, all he's talking about, for 40 days he preached the same sermon, kingdom, 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 kingdom. And yet you can go to churches in America for weeks and weeks and weeks and months and months and months and years and years and years and never hear about the kingdom of God. Go to the end of the book of Acts. The book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul in Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. Listen to what it says. He, now Paul, lived there, two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Now, this is not Paul on vacation renting a condo on the beach. This is Paul under house arrest in Rome, believing he's facing imminent execution. We know he's released and later executed, but Paul thinks my life is about to end. And the Bible says he's welcoming anybody who came. That means anybody got close to Paul. Paul said, come here, come here, come here. Sit down, I need to talk to you. What does it say he talked about? Proclaiming the what? Now, how about that? The book of Acts opens with Jesus spending his last 40 days talking about nothing but the kingdom of God. The book of Acts closes with Paul, the greatest missionary church planter in the New Testament, spending what he believes is his last 2 years talking to anybody who will listen about one subject, the kingdom of God. In the middle, you find the birth, growth, and expansion of the local New Testament church, but you can't remove it from the bookends. You see, the church is that gathering place to introduce people to King Jesus. It's that discipleship station to train them and disciple them in what it looks like to live out the kingdom. And it's the launching pad to send them out. We're so focused on holding on to them. It's the launching pad to send them out to the expansion of the, for the expansion of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. The goal is not the church being planted. The goal is the kingdom being expanded. Okay, so here's the question. How do I connect my local New Testament church to the big picture of the kingdom of God being expanded in cities and nations all over the world? I'm really glad you asked the question, because I want to take you to a place in the Bible and unpack an example for you. The book of Philippians. One of our preachers yesterday, I think it was Mark, said he thinks Philippians was Paul's favorite church. I don't disagree with that. It was one of his strongest supporting churches. Sending church was Antioch. Philippians, church at Philippi, big supporting church. Philippians 4, verse 15 and following, we find an example of a local New Testament church that Paul planted. Now, you got to understand this. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi on their 10th anniversary. They'd been planted by Paul 10 years earlier in Acts 16. He's now writing them a letter thanking them for being such faithful partners with him for a decade. Look at verse 15. He says, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help more for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant aroma, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Now, verse 19, right? Every church planter loves this verse. "And my God." We've quoted this one 1,000 times. Amen. "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, here's the problem with verse 19. It's a conditional promise to those living out verses 15 to 18. It's not a blank check written by God to us that we can have whatever we want. I'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 20, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Out of those verses, I want to share with you three truths that will hopefully connect the local New Testament church to the big picture of what God's doing in the expansion of his kingdom. Here's the first one. When God births a church, it's always about something bigger. When God called you, all of you can articulate that call. That's part of our assessment where we define the call, where you can articulate, man, God called. When God called you to plant that church, get this, it was never just about that church. Because if it was, that's about something that's temporary. You see, the church was never the goal. And when you see the church at Philippi, Paul is reminding them this. 10 years later, Paul is writing back to them. And notice what he says here in verse 15. He says, you yourselves, Philippians, know that in the beginning of the gospel, you see that phrase, beginning of the gospel? In the Greek language, it's the word arche. It literally means the very start, the first preaching. And when we read that, none of us in the room got emotional. We didn't read that phrase and tear up, but I promise you when the Philippians read it, they teared up. You know why? Here's what he's reminding them of. He says, do you guys remember when it all started in Philippi? How many of you are more than 2 years into your church plant? Let me see your hand. How many of you are more than 4 years into your church plant? So if you're there, anybody in here more than 5 years in your church plant? So some of you in here are like, remember the first few months? Remember what it was like when it was just that handful of people in your living room that you were trying to begin to connect with? Remember the first person that came to Christ? Remember how sweet those, they were hard, but man, those days were so sweet. Everybody knew everybody. Everybody was getting along. Everybody was excited. That's what Paul is reminding them of. He's taking them back to Acts 16. When Paul went into to the city of Philippi, he met a career woman, a businesswoman named Lydia, very influential lady at the riverbank when he was engaging the city with the gospel. Paul didn't start a church service. He went to the river because it was the lifeblood of the city. Paul begins to have conversations with people around the gospel. Lydia opens her heart, comes to faith in Christ. She begs Paul and the team, hey, will you guys come to my house and share this with my neighbors and my household? And they go share it, and Lydia's entire household becomes believers, and they beg Paul to begin to disciple them. And part of the discipleship process, they're walking in the streets and engaging the city and sharing the gospel. So how do you know that? Because there's a demon-possessed girl that begins to mock them and make fun of them out in the streets. And the Bible said she did it for many days, which means Paul, as a part of engaging the city and now making disciples, he's taking the disciples back out into the city day after day after day to build relationships and share Christ in the city. This girl starts following him around and ridiculing and persecuting. You know the story. Paul and Silas, they turn, they cast the demon out of the girl, and she comes to Christ, and not everybody's happy about that. Some business people were making money off of her ability to tell the future, and they get Paul and Silas, throw them in prison, and they're doing what you and I would have been doing, right? Complaining and moaning and why God me? No. What are they doing? They're praising and singing praises to God. You know what happens? The jail opens and they can all leave, but nobody leaves. The jailer comes in and says, man, what are you guys doing? He's about to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do that. He says, what must I do to be saved? In the middle of the night, the jailer and his whole family come to Christ. Boom, brand new church in Philippi. Rich businesswoman and all of her friends, slave, demon-possessed girl and her circle of influence, blue-collar, everyday family jailer and his influence. Now this brand new, it didn't look like Saddleback Sam. It didn't look like any demographic. You got upper crust. People ain't got no crust. When you engage a city with the gospel, guess what happens? A church is born that becomes a reflection of that community. What Brian said yesterday is so true. Not every church should be multi-ethnic, but every church should be a reflection of a community. And if it's not, there's a missiological problem with how we're engaging that community with the gospel, because the gospel doesn't skip over people. When Paul said the beginning of the gospel, that's the story they thought about. And everybody in the room was like, yeah, I remember we met at Lydia's house. Man, do you remember when that slave, do you remember the jailer's testimony? But remember what Paul says here. Paul says, that was the beginning. Here's what he's saying to them. When I came into Philippi, God birthed a church and you started meeting together and worshiping together and meeting each other's needs. Here's what Paul reminds him of. That wasn't the finish line. That was the starting line. We tend to think the church being planted, whew, mission accomplished. Here's what Paul's telling them. When God birthed your church, it was about something so much bigger than your church. Hey, did you know that we are living in the greatest days in the history of Christianity to be alive? Amen. Did you know that there are more people coming to faith in Jesus today on a daily basis around the world than at any other single time in human history? You didn't hear what I said, because if you'd heard what I said, you'd have said something back to me. So I'm going to give you another shot at this. We are living in the greatest days in the history of Christianity to be alive. There are more people being ushered into the kingdom of God today on a daily basis around the world than at any other single time in human history. And get this, God has birthed your church for such a time as this. Not so you can be the coolest church in the neighborhood. Not so you can produce worship albums. Not so you can cut snippets of your sermon to get followers on Instagram. God has birthed your church to join in the big picture of what he's doing globally to usher every tribe and tongue and people and nation into the kingdom of God. Here's what I want to say to you today. Lift up your eyes. The size of the church does not determine the significance of the church. The size of the mission determines the significance. And here's what I'm telling you. The mission is big. Anybody think the SEAL team that's training over here on Coronado Island is insignificant because it's just a few people? No, when they got a big job they need done, you know who they call? Those few people. You know why? Because they're the tip of the spear. When they send in troops by the thousands, a lot of the hard work's already done. A lot of the clearing of the path has already happened. We think the only way you can have significance in the mission is to be one of these churches of the thousands. Listen, I'm not downcasting churches of the thousands. In the New Testament, the church at Jerusalem had 20,000 in 2 weeks. But the church at Antioch, which is largely the most dynamic mission-sending church in the New Testament, all the churches Paul planted in the New Testament were planted at the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch arguably historically never had more than 200 people. We all want to be, Jerusalem had thousands, but Paul had to write letters to everybody to help them out. They're always in trouble. They're always suffering. He had to write all the little churches to help the big church out. When God birthed your church, it was born for something bigger. Did you know that from 1950 to 1985, missionaries were kicked out of the country of China by the government? They thought the church in China would collapse because there were only 700,000 Christians in China in 1950. When they opened the doors for missionaries back up in the 1980s, you know what we found out? There were over 40 million Christians in China. There was a period in China where the movement to the gospel was over 40,000 people per day. Did you know right now in Iran, there's a people movement to the gospel that is one of the largest people movements to the gospel in the modern world. There are more people that have come to Christ in Iran in the last 100 years than in the previous 19 centuries combined. And here's what I want you to hear me say. That's not them. That's us. Because we're not just members of churches. We're citizens of a kingdom. And listen, the kingdom is alive and well. Sunday, the program may not have gone well. The music may have been off key. The screen may have quit. Your prop may have fell flat on your head while you were preaching. But here's what I'm telling you. The kingdom's on the advance. And we need our people to understand when God birthed our church, he birthed it for something bigger than what's happening in our local context. God birthed our church to join in the big picture of what he's doing all over the world. Missions is not a good word. We need to crucify the S. There's no missions. There's the mission. And the mission is the kingdom of God expanded to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Missions is not what the church does in a department down a dark hallway with the weirdos in the church. The mission is the reason the church is born. We are a community on mission. It's why we exist. And we've relegated it to a department where we tip less than 10% of our resources to make us feel good about what we're doing to accomplish the mission of God. When God birthed our church to join in the big picture of what he's doing, and that leads me to the second thing I want to say. Not only when God births a church is it born for something bigger, but secondly, when God births a church, he invites us to get in on what he's doing. God invites us to join in his activity. I love this phrase in verse 15. Paul says to them, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving but you alone. That phrase entered into partnership, if you know any Greek word at all in the Bible, you know this one. It's the Greek word koinonia. If you're like where I'm from back in the South, every church got a Sunday school class called the koinonia class. We think koinonia in Greek means coffee, donuts, and casseroles. It's not what it means. It means to share in the life of another. You see, the church at Philippi understood when the church was born, it wasn't the finish line, it was the starting line, and that God was inviting them to get in on the big picture of what he was doing. And one way they could do that was through the sending out and joining in of the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the church planting team that was going. And so they locked into Paul's ministry and they lived out their lives fellowshipping and sharing in and partnering with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. God birthed your church to join in the big picture of what he's doing, and he's inviting you to get in on it. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, let me give you three very specific ways. All three of these are here in the book of Philippians. Number one, every church should cultivate a heart for the kingdom by praying. By praying. The church at Philippi was a praying church. As a matter of fact, some of the greatest verses in all the Bible about prayer are in this letter. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Where is that in the Bible? Philippians. Paul talks about in this letter how he prays for them and how they've prayed for him. What if we just heard a masterful teaching session by Pastor Daniel about prayer in the corporate gatherings of our church. What if in those 5 minutes, 8 minutes you carve out of your weekend service, what if once a month you made that 5 to 8 minute section after you praise and worship God, when you got to the request part of that, it had to do with God's activity locally and globally. And you begin to lead. You know what happens when we begin to pray about something? What's on God's heart moves on our heart. What if we begin to pray, not just for our own church plant, but for the church plants in our city? What if we begin to pray for nations and peoples around the world and cultures and ethnicities? You say, of course, we're talking about the mission of God. Somebody's going to say, pray for the missionaries out there. Does prayer really make a difference? Listen, I'm telling you today, prayer is the vehicle through which we join into the activity of God. Let me give you my own story. Some of you have heard this, but I'm going to tell it again. When my wife and I got to Las Vegas, we'd been in Las Vegas for about a week. Our telephone rings. There's a lady on the phone from the Philippines. My wife answered the call. We were from Alabama. We barely spoke Alabama English. She answers the call as a lady on the other line speaking Filipino, English. My wife, bless her heart, she couldn't even understand. She said, you got to take this call. So she hands the phone to me. And on the other end of the lines, a lady whose name I now know is Letty Peralta. Letty said, Pastor, can I tell you a story? I said, Letty, I don't know anybody in Las Vegas. You can tell me any story you want to tell me. I since learned that's a dangerous offer in Vegas because there's some stories you probably don't want to hear. But here's what she said. She said, I'm from the Philippines. I moved to Hong Kong to make money for my family that was very poor. She said, while living in Hong Kong, I met an American family who worked for a major computer corporation, moved in with them, became the caretaker of their home. She said, over a period of years, that family became my extended family to the point that when they relocated back to America with their company, I moved with them as a part of their family. She said, we settled in a suburb north of Atlanta, Georgia, called Woodstock, Georgia. She said, I visited a church called the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia, and I heard this message of the gospel and the kingdom of God and the Great Commission like I'd never heard it before, and it changed my life. But she said, then I got relocated with my family to Las Vegas, Nevada. We only got to go to that church about six times. She said, I've been in Las Vegas for a year and a half, and she said, I've prayed every day that the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia would start a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. Would you please tell me who sent you here? Now, 2 weeks earlier, honest to God's truth, my wife and I, with our three children at the time, loaded everything we owned in a green Dodge minivan in the parking lot of the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia, sent by that church to Las Vegas, Nevada to plant a church, and nobody even knew Letty Peralta existed. Here's what that's told me. Here's what I learned right then, right there, that moment. We didn't go to Las Vegas to start anything. We were simply getting in on something that God was doing long before we got there and was going to continue to do long after we were off the scene. We were simply stewards of the story for a season. I told you the story earlier. We're 22 years in, partnered with 80 churches being planted out of our fellowship. We've baptized over 5,000 people into our fellowship at Hope alone. Over 54 languages in that fellowship. About 80, 90% of the staff team of that church is now over 100 people been raised up as disciples from within that church. It's a church that works on four continents around the world. I think this year sending 42 mission teams around the world, hundreds of people going global. We have 18 people on a pipeline to work internationally with the International Mission Board. People will call and they'll say, man, tell me what you did. How'd you do it? What was the strategy? And I'm not trying to be spiritual. I'm not trying to be humble. I'm just trying to be honest. One lady from the Philippines grabbed a hold of the altar of God and she did not let go until God showed up and did what only God could do. What if we so cultivated a culture of prayer in our churches that every one of us raised up Letty Peraltas in our fellowship who would gather with others in our fellowship and they would beg God to move in power? You can cultivate a heart for the kingdom by praying. Secondly, you can prioritize the kingdom by sending. Look at verse number 15. Down to verse 18, he says, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from, here's the name, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. It's not a name that's popular in Scripture. Matter of fact, it's not a name most people know. We hear Epaphroditus and think that's something you take medicine to get over. Like, I had a case of that, but I'm better now, right? But Epaphroditus, important dude in the New Testament. Matter of fact, you're going to meet him in heaven. He's going to say, how'd you like what they wrote about me in the Bible? And you're going to have to go, oh, that's great, not know what he's talking about. So I'm going to help you when you get there. Let me tell you who Epaphroditus is. He was a regular dude in Philippi that somebody, Lydia, the jailer, the demon-possessed girl, somebody led to Jesus. He gets discipled in Lydia's house in the new church in Philippi. And one day the church says, man, God's at work in Paul's ministry. We need to send an offering to Paul. They take up an offering and they say, we need to get this money there. And they didn't have Venmo and they didn't have Zelle and they didn't have PayPal. So somebody had to carry the money to Paul. They said, anybody here willing to go? Epaphroditus said, I'm no preacher. I ain't been to seminary, but I can carry a bag of money with the best of them. I'll go. You say, how do you know that? Go back to chapter 2 and verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25, Paul writes and he says, I've thought it necessary to send to you, church at Philippi, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Epaphroditus is the first recorded short-term missionary in the Bible. They sent him out from Philippi. He went and served with the Apostle Paul. Now he's coming back to Philippi. You say, how do you know he came back? Where do you think we got the letter from? Epaphroditus returns to Philippi with this letter to thank the church for their investment. The church at Philippi was sending people out of their church to join in the mission of God. What if we focus more on our sending capacity than our seeding capacity? At our church in Las Vegas, for years and years when I was teaching in the membership process, I would always say this, if you join Hope Church, we're going to do everything we can to talk you into leaving. They would chuckle, they would laugh, and now hundreds of them have been sent out. What if we communicated to our people that your stay in our church is not permanent? We're a sending station for the expansion of the kingdom. What if we got serious about mobilizing people out of our fellowship? Here's the third thing we can do. Every church should invest in the kingdom by giving. It's what this letter is really about. This thank you letter is for the offering that they sent. They gave. Paul said they gave consistently. He said, you gave over and again. Paul said they gave sufficiently. He said, you've met my needs. Paul said they gave abundantly. He said, I've received everything and more. If you read over in 2 Corinthians about this offering, they gave sacrificially. This was a church that joined in the activity of God by giving generously. They lived with everything they had on their fingertips, holding it loosely, looking for an opportunity to join in the activity of God. The problem with most of us is we don't live like this. We live like this. In particular, as church plants, listen to this. We live like we're the mission instead of being on mission. Church plants live too much with their hands out, help me, help me, help me, help me, instead of as a conduit and a channel through which God can give through us to be a blessing to the ends of the earth. We think, well, we can't afford to give. Listen, you can't afford not to give. When you get to verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's a conditional promise. It's a promise based upon living out verses 15 to 18. It's a promise to those who are cultivating a heart for the kingdom by praying and prioritizing the kingdom by sending and investing in the kingdom by living generously. Paul says, when you do that, here's the promise, God will take care of everything else. Same thing Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and what? I'll take care of the rest. All these things will be added unto you. Paul's just repeating the promise of Jesus. When you seek first the kingdom, the responsibility for your stuff rolls onto his shoulders and he can take care of it better than you ever thought you could. You say, well, that's easy to say. You pastored a church that became a really big church and y'all gave away a lot of money. But no, I'm telling you, we did this when we were a little church. When we were 1 year, we were less than a year old. Mike's over here. Mike was with me. Mike was one of the pastors on our team when we started. We'd launched in September of 2001. We were sending our first global mission team in December of 2001. So we were 3 months in. We sent our first team overseas. In November, the missionary we were going to work with in South Africa happened to be in the United States, so I invited him to preach in our church. Now, we're 2 months old. He preaches in our church on a Sunday morning, and I told him, before the service, David and I just had dinner with him in Toronto, Canada. I said, tell David this story. And he told this exact story, verbatim. I'm not making this up. This isn't pastoral speaking. I told him before the service, Harold, we're 2 months in. I love you, but we can't take up an offering for you, and I can't give you any money today. We're sending a mission team. That's the best I can do. Harold gets up and preaches in our first of two services. In the first service he's preaching, God convicts my soul. I stood up at the end of the sermon and I said, church, I told Harold we couldn't give him anything, but God's convicted me today. We're going to give him everything. So whatever comes in the offering today, we're giving it all away. Now, when you're 2 months in, you know you're living out of what comes in that basket, right? Like, whatever's in there, that's what we're doing this week. We didn't have reserve back then. We're living week to week. But I said, Lord, we're going to sow into his ministry. We're going to give. We're going to seek first the kingdom. And here's what's crazy. That our church that Sunday, 2 months in, gave the largest offering they'd ever given in the 2 month history of our church, $7,000 in wow. 1 week. Wow. I gave it to him. But I'm honest to God. Liar. On the inside, I'm dying. We go to lunch. Come on, sir. Me and my wife, Harold, sit at Applebee's. Couple walks over to our table. Guy lays an envelope down on the table. He said, man, we were there this morning and we got so caught up in what y'all were doing, I totally forgot to hand you this. But we're visiting from a church out of town and our church wanted to make an investment in your church. I opened that envelope. It was a $15,000 check. We gave it away in less than an hour. God doubled it and gave it. And I'm not telling you, you give to get. I'm not telling you, God, listen, sometimes you give it away, and let me tell you where it stays, away. But here's what I'm telling you. He will be on time. He will be on time. What you thought you needed, you didn't really need. He knows what you need, and he'll supply what you need when you really need what you need.
Thank you, Lord. Crazy.
Man. I believe God's raised us up at Sin Network for such a time as this. Not so we can plant a few hundred churches a year. We're living in one of two continents where Christianity is on the decline. Europe, North America. Everywhere else in the world, Christianity is not only growing, it's exploding. What would it look like in our generation? What would it look like in the next decade to join in God's activity of expanding the kingdom of God by 1% in North America? Do you realize that for our kids and our grandkids, if we can be a part of this, we've just changed the trajectory. Not us, the Father, the Spirit of God at work. We've been a part of God's activity of changing the trajectory of Christianity on our continent for the next generation. How do we join in God's activity of doing that? That seems like an awfully big vision because it's a big number. There are 275 million people in North America that do not know Jesus. So 1% of the population of North America is 2.75 million people that are lost. How do you reach 2.75 million people with the gospel in a decade? I told you early in the week, we can't create movement. What we can do is obey the principles of multiplication. I believe if together we surrender ourselves, we die to ourselves about growing our churches, and we put expansion of the kingdom at the forefront, and we say over the next decade as a family of churches planting churches, we're going to be a part of planting 11,000 new churches. That sounds like a big number, but since 2010, we've together planted 9,400 churches. So over another decade to do 11,000 with the resources we've been entrusted with is not an impossible ask. If 11,000 new churches each multiply one time, 11,000 churches each plant one church out of their church, that's 22,000 new churches. If each of those churches will reach 125 people with the gospel, we're not talking about mega churches, 125 non-believers become believers. Look at this next screen. 22,000 churches reaching 125 people for Christ is 2.75 million. New believers. When God birthed your church, it was born for something bigger. You see, no matter how big your church is, we're all a really small part of a really big, big pie. What do we need to do together to see this happen? We got to cultivate a heart for the kingdom by praying. What if once a month in your corporate prayer time, you put this before the Father? We got to prioritize sending. What if in your church you create a culture that said at least once every 4 years, we're going to raise up a planter and send them through the process. Once every 4 years, we're going to raise up a planter and send them through the process. Do you know that if 9,000 churches will raise up a planter once every 4 years over the next decade, that's 25,000 church planters? We got to give. Got to invest in the kingdom. What if you started budgeting $100, $200, $300 a month? That's it, just $100, $200, $300. If 22,000 churches budget $300 a month to go to the church planting offering through Sin Network, you know how much that is in 12 months? $79.5 million. And here's what I'm saying. We can't create movement, but if we'll obey the principles of multiplication, let's lift up the sails. So that should the wind of the Spirit of God begin to blow, we can look back a decade from now and say, look what God has done.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And get this. We ask God for 1%, but guess what our kids and our grandkids get to get in on? The next 5% and the next 10%. We are sowing the seed and digging the wagon trails that the generations to come will walk in to reap a harvest for the kingdom of God. And I'm telling you, the older I get, the more that matters to me. I got 4 grandkids. And we had 2 born in the last 6 months. They're coming in hot, man. I keep quoting that verse to my family, be fruitful and multiply. I love it. It's awesome. Grandparenting's great. It's all the grand, none of the parenting. It's awesome. But when I see them, those grandkids, and I look at the culture that they're growing up in, man, it breaks my heart. But the only way to change that, listen, it's not politics. It's not the right side or the left side of the aisle. Listen, they're the ones that screwed this up. Insanity is to do the same thing again and expect different results. Like, we keep looking to Washington and politics and Republicans and Democrats and MSNBC and Fox News to fix this mess. We're in a world of hurt. The only solution we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the multiplication of the church, the expansion of the kingdom of God. I left the church that God called us to plant because God put this vision in my heart. And listen, the SBC's got some mess in it. It does. It's had some mess this week. Some stuff that we just shoot ourselves in the face all the time. Like, we got some problems. Let me tell you what I think we're getting a chance to do. We're getting a chance to birth the SBC of the future. You know what it's going to look like 10 years from now? Not what you saw in Anaheim. It's going to look like what you see in this room right here. This is the future. And I'll give my life for that. The expansion of the kingdom of God in cities and nations all over the world. Here's the last thing I'll say. When God births a church, it's born for something bigger. When God births a church, it's his invitation to get in on it. Number 3, when God births a church, it's for his glory. Paul said a lot of good things about Philippi, but listen how he closes. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's what Paul said. Philippians, remember, at the end of the day, it's not about you. It's about him. Who cares if anybody ever knows the name Sin Network? Who cares? Who cares if anybody ever knows your name or my name? Who cares? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name. Your name be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, would you speak to our hearts? If you feel compelled like me to lock arms with the men and women in this room and wrap your heart around this vision, saying, listen, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lead our church plant to pray for the kingdom of God to be expanded in cities and nations. I'm going to lead our church plant to try to raise up a planter at least every 4 years to send out and multiply. And I'm going to begin to prioritize investing through this church planting offering. Call it Annie Armstrong, Sin Network, whatever you want to call it. See, man, I'm ready to lock arms with that. If you feel compelled like I do, nobody's looking around right now but me. But if you feel compelled to wrap your heart around that with us, just hold your hand up for a minute. Just as a testimony to the Lord, just hold it up. Lord, you see the hands, you know the hearts. And God, with our hands raised to you in surrender and submission, there's an expectancy in my soul because, God, you took 120 people on a hillside in Acts chapter 2 and turned the world upside down. I'm looking at hundreds of planters that represent thousands of people. Oh, God, would you do it again? Jesus' name we pray. Amen.